Well, as we approach Resurrection Sunday in several weeks here, next several weeks, I thought it would be appropriate, and the fact that I just finished preaching through the seven letters to the seven churches in the first part of Revelation, looking at our final destination as the church. Where are all Christians headed? I think that a lot of times in the busyness of life and in all the things happening here and now in the moment, we get distracted from the reality that is our future hope. It's sad for me to see, which I've seen growing up in the church, I've pretty much grown up my whole life in different churches, that people spend more time arguing and debating over the language in Revelation than rejoicing in the fact that what we read in Revelation is going to happen one day. No matter how you interpret it, like we talked about several weeks ago, if you're an amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever your theology is on eschatology and the end times, the fact remains, Christ is returning. Now, if you don't believe that Christ is going to return, we need to have a very serious discussion at some point after church, over coffee, in love. Because that is one of those dogmatic teachings in Scripture that I will not budge on. Christ is returning one day, not metaphorically, but physically and spiritually. Christ is returning, and as we just got done reading in our congregational responsive reading in 2 Peter, we know that there is judgment by fire coming. The old earth and the old heavens will be dissolved and destroyed, and a new earth and a new heaven will be brought down or created in its place, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. But the reason I get disappointed or frustrated when Christians get in all these arguments and debates about the return of Christ, it's like we're, what is it they call it, burying the lead? We're missing the main point in all of these side discussions that might be primary in some people's lives, but they're really secondary or tertiary issues. The fact is, Christ is returning. Now, it is difficult to become motivated toward an end goal if you do not know what that end goal actually is. For my students, we're coming toward the end of the school year. Now, my upperclassmen, juniors and seniors, who have like AP biology and really understand the repercussions of getting certain grades on their transcripts, understand the end game pretty clearly. My freshmen, on the other hand, it's very difficult for them to understand why it's important to get an A as a freshman in high school. So I have to keep reminding them, this is important. Grades are important. As you become a junior and senior in high school, they become vitally important when colleges are looking at your transcripts for your high school. But they have a harder time keeping track of the end game, if you will. Whereas my AP Bio students, they have it laser focused in. They understand from the very first exam in August till what's happening with the final exam coming at the end of April for them, what the end game means for them in terms of scholarship opportunities, going to college, being able to actually test out a freshman biology if they score high enough on their AP exams. They have a very clear understanding. So the clearer the goal, whether you're a student in school or, as we're going to look at this morning, God's people, the clearer the goal, the end game, and the hope, the more motivated we should become. Now, throughout human history, God has been clearly communicating through his prophets and his apostles in the New Testament the hope that awaits all of God's people. You can go all the way back to Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, which states, I, God, will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's all the way back in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus. In Isaiah 35:10, we read, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This was the hope thousands of years ago by God's people. And again, now that we've gone through Christ's warnings to the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation, we're now going to be looking at the end of the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation starting in chapter 21. I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. And we're going to be only looking at the first four verses this morning. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4, making our way through over the next several weeks, John's vision of the future, which was given to him by God. And this is the future hope that is in store for all of God's people. So again, I am starting with the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Amen. So be it. I feel like closing in prayer. It doesn't take a lot of explanation of what God is saying. There's not a lot of theological debate on this. There's no ambiguity. There's a teeny bit of ambiguity, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute here. But verse 1 of Revelation 21 starts where we left off in our corporate reading of Scripture. It starts where we left off, because in 2 Peter 3:13, which we just read a second ago, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And we just read about how that's going to happen. We're still in the waiting period. It's something theologians call of the church today the already not yet. We've already, as Christians, been renewed, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, in our spirit, but we have not yet gone through the final resurrection from the dead and the return of Christ. And the, as we sang in the last song, in the one of the last verses of the song we just sang, the eternal day. Why does it say in the hymnal eternal day? Because as we read and unpack what the city of God, the New Jerusalem, looks like, there is no more darkness. Because where God dwells, he's the source of light, he is light, and there's no darkness. The fact that there's no more night or darkness is a representation or a understanding that God is present everywhere. It's not difficult to understand that the old heaven and new earth will be burned up. We know there is a judgment coming. We know that it will be burned up by fire. Peter writes that it will be burned up like fire, just as the first time the world was destroyed by water, the Noahic flood. The second judgment will be fire. That's not hard to understand. Something that used to bother me, though, with this first verse, and I'm just being honest with you, is where it states the new earth has no more sea. And it means ocean. I and Elizabeth love the ocean. We love the sea. And I'm like, oh, come on. That's a metaphor for something. It can't really mean there's no ocean. I love the ocean. So why would God show John a future scene of the new earth with no more sea, no more ocean? Well, to understand what's really going on here, why there would be no sea, we need to understand what the sea or the ocean represented throughout the Old Testament to the people of God and even in the New Testament. The ocean was not a good thing. It was never written about metaphorically or used as an adjective in a positive light. Actually, if you go back to Genesis 1:1 or 1:2, where the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters, the Hebrew term for waters is not the same term for waters later in the Genesis creation account. That first term for waters is chaos and non-life supporting. Chaos and non-life supporting. And the later in the Genesis creation account, the Hebrew word is changed up. When you have it teeming with life, the oceans that we know today, like you see on Blue Planet 2 and Blue Planet, and all these documentaries with dolphins and bait balls and John being out on the ocean right now fishing for crab. Even though he's fishing for crab, we're praying for his safety because we know the ocean can be chaos. It is not a safe place. Well, this had a very deep kind of unsettledness to landlubbers back in the Middle East. So, you know, we can read in Isaiah 57:20, the ocean was viewed as a place of chaos and often used to describe the wicked. In Isaiah 57:20, it states, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, and it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. James describes people who are weak in their faith as waves of the sea. In James 1, verse 6, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. No anchorage. And even, you know, we have hymns and we talk about how God is the anchor, or Christ is the anchor of our soul. The waves hit and storms come. We adhere. Jesus even uses the sea as a metaphor for suffering and trials. The man who built his house upon the rock versus the sand. The sea came, the storm came. Now, whether they're talking the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea, they had two major bodies of water that were very influential and ran the climate and everything else. They understood what was meant at this time, having these two oceans or seas that life they depended on for life, for weather, for climate, and were very deadly. Even as late as the 1900s, with the average off of this one fishing village of this documentary or washing in England, an average of 200 people lost their lives every year in the English Channel fishing up to the 1900s. Very dangerous, very precarious, chaotic, negative. In Revelation, the book we're in now, 13:1, and it says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. This is the beast who is going to go to war against God and his saints coming out of the sea. Now, is this metaphor? Yes, 100%. Is it also literally to be taken that this is something that's really going to happen in the future? I don't know. I don't know how it's going to play out, because John uses the words like quite a bit in this. Something is going to happen and it's going to look like this. It's going to sound like that. He's trying to grab images that were common to the people in the Middle East at the time to describe what is virtually impossible to describe. And God gave him these visions to understand it. So I'm spending a lot of time on this because for me personally, there is no more sea that bothered me. And I really wanted to know, why would he get rid of the ocean and the new heaven and the new earth? So to communicate a vision of the new earth in which the sea is no more is at the root of it a way to communicate that chaos and wickedness and all the sources of evil will be removed forever. And by the way, new heaven and new earth doesn't translate to terrestrial. It doesn't mean new heaven and new land. Because when we say earth, we're including the fact that 70% of the earth is covered in oceans. So to say new heaven and new earth isn't necessarily to say new heaven and new land only sphere on that. But we have to understand there's a danger in taking things too literally in Revelation, but if we don't take things to heart either way, no matter what interpretation we take on this, the big point to be taken away from here is that all sources of evil and all chaos and all wickedness and all random things that cause harshness in life will be wiped away forever on the new earth. We no longer have to worry about it. We no longer have to worry about it. Now, does this mean there will be no literal ocean or sea? I hope not, but that's not where my hope lies. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to stop following God because I like the ocean. I mean, really? That's bad. And that's an idol. So anyway, yeah, it'd be great. But that's why he mentions this. I think a lot of people miss this point. And it's important to understand because this is the first thing that he opens up his description of the new heaven and the new earth with. No more evil source coming at you. No more enemies coming out of the sea. No more chaos. No more precarious, random things happening that are negative. That is gone forever. Then in verse 2, we're told that the New Jerusalem will come down to earth, and this is key to understanding what the New Jerusalem is, as a bride adorned for her husband. Where have we heard this terminology before? I like to go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 clearly talks about husbands and wives, but when Paul talks about it, he said, I'm not talking really about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and the church, the bride and the bridegroom. And this description of the New Jerusalem is key to understanding what New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven represents. As the biblical scholar Robert Mounts points out, the New Jerusalem is actually a symbol of the church, the bride of Christ, in its perfected and eternal state. The New Jerusalem will become the eternal dwelling place of God on earth. Other names attributed to the New Jerusalem, by the way, are the City of God and the Holy City, interchangeable throughout, if you want to use those. By describing the New Jerusalem, by the way, as the bride who is adorned and coming out of the sky, this would have been a huge juxtaposition for Jewish readers, because up to this point, Jerusalem has been described as a prostitute or a whore who has prostituted herself, allowing other religions to come in. So this would have not been lost on the original readers. The New Jerusalem as the bride stands in great contrast to the Old Jerusalem as the prostitute or a woman guilty of adultery against God. I mean, just read the first several chapters of Jeremiah and his judgment and how he sees the city. And by describing the New Jerusalem as a bride and a dwelling place for God, this is exactly what Peter describes in the same book we were in for our scripture reading, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 6. Peter says the following, as you come to him, Christians he's talking to here, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, this is Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We understand that the church is the new temple, the dwelling place. Both individually, we have the Holy Spirit indwelt in every believer, as well as in the church as a whole corporately. This is the bridegroom and the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom and the bride is the church. This wouldn't be lost on the Christians. But what will life in the presence of God look like in the New Jerusalem and on the New Earth? John actually describes three major characteristics of life on the New Earth, beginning in verse 4. First, we are told that every tear will be wiped away from the eyes of his people. And I've always thought of this as I've been at funerals or lost a loved one or a friend, that it's a mourning, tears of mourning from loss and from people I've lost throughout my life. That's not the kind of tears but we're going to get to mourning later, actually, in the same section. Mourning will be removed. But these tears specifically have to do with tears that are shed for failures on earth and for suffering shed on earth for the sake of Christ. The tears of the persecuted. The tears of the persecuted will be wiped away. And actually, we read this prophecy, and this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away, which is why these are the tears of the persecuted. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So, no more tears for all the suffering that we have lived through because of the fact we are Christians. How many of you have shed tears in your life to this date because of the fact you're a Christian? Rhetorical question. In America, we don't get persecuted to that level very often. It does happen. Acutely, typically, from a family member or a close friend, where we can be persecuted or marginalized because of our faith. So all of the brokenness and sorrow that's come from broken relationships, from being persecuted and rejected for your faith, will be wiped away. The second characteristic, there will be no more death, mourning. Now here's the mourning and crying over death, or pain. So still, tears are being wiped away, but it's in a slightly different context here. Paul's letter to the church in Corinth actually acts as a strong encouragement on this exact same truth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 58, Paul encourages the church with the following words, and these are actually words that I often use when I do funeral services as encouragement. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, and this is key, is not in vain. Your work for the Lord, your ministry for the Lord, your growing in sanctification, your repenting of your sins is not in vain. Whatever ministries you do for God, whether it's inside the formal walls of the church or in your community or with your family, those are the works that we're talking about here that are not in vain, that will not dissolve and perish when the old earth and the old heavens are burned up. That is what will survive the fire of judgment. And third, the former things, the very last sentence here of this verse, or the last part of this verse, the former things will have passed away. As pointed out once again by theologian Robert Mounts, with the extinction of death, grief and affliction disappear as well. The old order marred by sin and its accompanying distress gives way to the new and perfect order of eternal blessedness. No more curse of sin. The old things have passed away. Specifically, tears from suffering, mourning, crying, and grief from death, and the curse of sin is no more. And we can actually experience some of this newness of life, believe it or not, as dark as life may seem right now with the coronavirus threat, air quotes, the quote, coronavirus. I don't want to downplay it, but I mean, really, where is our hope lie? Where is our, you know, are we panicky people or do we really rely on God for things? Earthquakes, getting ready to blow apart rocks. Right here on Windy Corner, anybody coming from Anchorage saw the explosives truck sitting there ready to roll. Praise God for that. We need mitigation of rockfall. So, you know, but all these dangers, all these worries, maybe there's personal, relational tears. The fact is, if you're a Christian, you should already be tasting heaven now. How do you taste heaven now? Well, you remind yourself of chapter 21 of Revelation, for one thing. This is the end game. This is the motivation, like my students. No, there is a very serious final exam coming up in an end game. They're putting a lot of energy and work. I know my AP Bio students are putting a lot of energy and work into studying for a semester comprehensive final exam that'll cover about 15 chapters of biology. No more than that, probably 23 chapters. It's a 54 chapter book. It's half the book, practically. They know there's an end game, and that's nowhere near as serious as Christ's return. Nor joyful, unless they get an A, on Christ's return. See, but that's not how we understand our Christian walk, right? Our relationship with God. We're already saved from judgment, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. We're already saved from judgment. But now what are we doing with the fact that we are saved? We're covered by the blood of Christ. We can come before the throne. We can be cleansed daily from our sins. We can repent, not of our own power alone, though we do have a culpable responsibility. The Holy Spirit is helping us in what we can't do by ourselves. The Holy Spirit is allowing us to understand the deeper secrets of Christ and the true knowledge of Christ through His Word. How often are we in His Word? Now we got the Holy Spirit indwelt in us. How often are the works we're doing the kind of works that won't be dissolved upon Christ's return and judgment? Or are we just, it's 1,000 years out. I have no idea when He's returning. I don't have time to think about it. I got this going on this spring, the summer I got stuff going on, I've got life. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, actually. We're in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet, to give the warning to the people that their worship and their works were polluted before God because he was only giving them the second, third, fourth best. And the question I had in Sunday school, which dovetails nicely with the sermon this morning, do you give God your best all week? Or by the time you get to reading the scripture, praying, prepping for a Bible study, ministering to people, you're on fumes. Mentally, physically, you're done. I've given my all to my job, my family, my work, my hobbies, my interests. Ah, oh, I never got in the Word today. Well, let's just read a chapter and check that off the list. Read a chapter, check it off the list. Versus giving God our best. Is our works and our worship and our ministry to God polluted by our busyness and our distractions? And what he actually challenged the Jews on in Malachi chapter 1 was, were that there were one of you brave enough to shut the doors of the temple so that no more sacrifices would be made on my altar. Ouch. There's a punch in the gut. If the church is dying, is there anybody brave enough to say, hey, the heart of the people in this church is half-hearted, they're not even giving their top, whether it's financially or time or gifts, who's brave enough to shut the doors of the church? Because what I'm getting is the leftovers. That's why I went through the seven letters to the seven churches. We all, not just Valley Bible Chalet, every church that calls themselves a church on the planet has to ask ourselves this question. Is God getting the leftovers? How does that tie into this point? Well, the fact that Christ is coming, the earth will be dissolved, and the heavens. How motivated are you to the end game? How motivated and encouraged are you by, and we're just tip of the iceberg here. We're just in the first four verses of looking at life in the city of God, on the new heaven and the new earth. No matter what I'm trying to achieve, if I have a clear goal in mind and it motivates me and gives me hope, I'm going to put my all into it. God created us as goal-minded, pragmatic individuals that were created to worship and glorify God. So if you take the fact that we were created to glorify and serve and reflect God's glory to the world, and that we are purpose-minded, whether you're a Christian or not, the human animal in general is driven by purpose, fuse those together. As a Christian, your purpose is to glorify God in everything you do and give him your top everything. Everything. Material, personal, spiritual, emotional, everything. They're called to that. That's not my rules. That's not my expectation. And I'd have to say the only reason it's my expectation to see it in the people at Valley Bible is because it's God's expectation. If you don't want to do it, that's between you and God, not you and me, ultimately. It's between you and God. I mean, you know, we have to look at where we are again as Valley Bible. Why did God create and found a church, Valley Bible, in Indian, Alaska? I've asked that question for 3 weeks in a row. What ministries are in the hearts of the people that go to this church that have caused the people in this church to invest their time, money, energy, and everything, not the leftovers, but everything to this body of Christ at Valley Bible? I ask you the question because God asks us the question. So, are you motivated knowing this end game is real? Christ will return one day. Everything will be dissolved that did not turn out to be works that he has given you to do. Based on this passage, the following statements are actually true of God's people. And again, I hope this is an encouragement to you. And this will, if you're not haven't been motivated coming in, you'll be motivated going out today. First, we will dwell on a new earth where evil and chaos and wickedness no longer exist. There will be no more sea. Second, we will dwell in the presence of God and live in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the city created as his bride, presented as his bride. And it's interesting, the church at Philadelphia, when we went through that letter, if you recall, the names of the people in that church are written on the walls of the New Jerusalem. Third, every tear of suffering for Christ will be wiped away forever. Fourth, There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And fifth, the ramifications for the curse of sin will be no more, and we will dwell in this new and perfect order of eternal blessedness. Five things that should put a wind in our sails, should motivate us, that God should be receiving the first fruits of every aspect of our life. If you've been saved by God through faith in Christ Jesus, the reality is you've begun to experience certain aspects of this new life in Christ already. Primarily as an ambassador of God, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we have been commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Like I said, already, not yet. We've already been saved. We're on the path of sanctification with the help of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, but Christ has not yet returned. And so how are we living out this life here and now? My prayer is that as we go from here, we are encouraged by the future hope. And again, we're going to keep going through 21. But the thing is we also can't lose the warnings and encouragements that we heard in the first seven letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. Where's our heart? How are we doing as a church? You know, and it's interesting. It's something the elders and I have been praying about and talking about. When I first came here, there were 60 to 70 people in the pews every Sunday. Now there's an average of 25 to 30. So we really got to look at where we are as the church. Let's pray.